We ran through what we did last night like a dose of salts, and we'll have to do that again tonight. I always bring more than I bargained for. But it's you're going to do all seven of these parables. I guess it just takes enough time to do it, and we'll just have to wade through it. What I want to remind you of where we are and what we're doing. We're noting the parables of Matthew chapter 13, and we're involved in the parable of the sowing of soils. That is actually expressed by our Lord in verses 3 through 9. The explanation that He gives is in verses 19 through 23, and that is where we are in our study, His explanation of the parable. I want to note you some corollary verses before we begin this evening so that it might help you in following along. The parable beside of seed that falls beside the road is noted in verse 4, and the explanation is in verse 19. The seed that fell in the rocky place is expressed in verses 5 through 6, explained in verses 20 through 21. The seed that fell among the thorns is taught in verse 7, explained in verse 22. The seed that fell on good soil is presented in verse 8, explained in verse 23. And I'll go back and review the verses of explanation beginning at verse 18 after we pause for a few moments of silent prayer. This will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary, to otherwise check your problems at the door or concentration on potential solutions in our study this evening. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are privileged to gather here in this environment of freedom in order to continue our pursuit of truth, the concept of acquiring within our souls those principles of Your thought that will enable us to be effective in our decision-making in the invisible war. As we examine these parables this evening, may they contribute to that advance. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Let's go back to Matthew 13:18 just a moment to review where we are. Jesus Christ says, "Hear the parable of the sower." In verse 19, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one," demonic forces under the command of Satan, "comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road." No germination takes place in that particular sowing of soils. Therefore, that person rejects the gospel at gospel hearing. Matthew 13:20, "And the one on whom seed was sown on rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away." There is obvious germination there, but there is no development of basic doctrines in order to initiate that advance that culminates ultimately in spiritual maturity. If you don't know your basics, for example, how confession alone to God alone results in the filling of the Holy Spirit, and with that power you may acquire the teachings of the Word of God and its problem-solving devices, beginning with the faith rest technique. If you don't get these basics down, then you will not be able to stay in fellowship long enough to make any meaningful advance. And that's what happens to this poor bloke. Matthew 13:22, "And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." And this is the verse at which we had to stop last evening and where we resume now. Verse 22 is the explanation from Matthew 13:7 that reads, "And others," meaning seeds, "fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out." Point one, this example instructs us about those believers who are victims of distractions. Victims of distractions, and the world is filled with that. And everyone has their own set. everyone is more receptive or more of a victim for a certain set of circumstances than is, say, the other guy, the one sitting next to you. But we all have things that distract us, and the distractions can be anything on this earth that keep you from having doctrine as top priority. Now, the Lord put me in a geographic location where I have a constant distraction during the summer, and it's called Busch Stadium. And if I had my way of doing things, I'd just be there 81 times a year. But I'm happy to report that I've been very good this year. I've only been once. And I was invited to go on that occasion. So I stay away from that place because it is too much of a distraction. I have a young man in my church who's involved in fantasy baseball, and he's been trying for years to get me to get involved in fantasy baseball. And I says, I am not going to do that. And he says, why? I thought you were a big baseball fan. And I said, that is the problem. If I got involved in fantasy baseball, I'd just sit at the computer and look at this stuff all day long. And then I'd be fired. Point two. The Lord's analysis in verse 22 speaks of the worries of this world and makes reference to legitimate distractions. And legitimate distractions can be your job, your family, your logistics, bills, sickness, and responsibilities of various kinds. Now, you do not look on those as distractions, but they are if you don't organize your day so that Bible doctrine finds its place somewhere along the way. So thirdly, there are enough things to do in everyone's life that if he's not organized, he will allow the priority of doctrine to become misplaced as a result. And so I'd note in point four, it's the I don't have enough time excuse. And the I don't have enough time excuse is usually expressed in a whining nasal tone. I just don't have enough time. Well, you may not. That may be absolutely true. You may not have enough time for everything. And therefore, you had best put doctrine first or it will never get on your schedule. So you have to be organized. Priority one is Bible doctrine. And that has to go in the daytimer first. And if you put it in your daytimer, you would do it. And treat it as if it were an appointment. I had someone ask me one time, how do you think I could organize my day so that every day I could either review notes or listen to a tape or something of this nature? And I said, well, do you keep the appointments you put in your daytimer? Oh, yeah, that's my life. That's how I organize my day. I said, well, put the Bible study in there. Find a place for it and put it in there, and then when that time arrives, do it. I taught Bible classes at Troy State for 4 years every Tuesday night on campus, 7:30 to 8:30. And we had kids that would show up at first, and then they would be gone a week or two, and then come back, and then show up maybe 3 weeks, and they'd be gone for 2 or 3 weeks. And several of them asked me one time, how in the world can we organize it to where we can be here consistently? Because I taught them as I teach you. I'd pick a subject and go until it was done, however long it took. And so they were missing increments as they went along. So how do we fix it to where we can be here more consistently? I would say, well, why are you not here? Well, you know, we have these meetings and people ask you to go to this place or that, and, you know, you wind up getting involved. I said, do you cut your classes when you register for class? Do you just cut them whenever something comes up? Oh, no, you can't do that. I said, well, then treat Bible class as a class that you are registered for at this university, and it meets at 7:30 on Tuesday evenings, and it's something that has to be done as if it were a regular class that you had signed up for and paid to attend. And they started doing that, and the attendance became very, very consistent. And what is that? That's simply getting organized and realizing that you have a priority and treating it that way. And it'd be very easy to do this if, at the beginning of every day, doctrine found its place in your schedule. So five, the secret is to organize your day with doctrine in mind. The first thing that goes into your daytimer is Bible class or a tape, or a review of notes, or even an internet hookup where you can stream previous classes or listen live. Modern technology. Point six. The deceitfulness of riches in verse 22 indicates the thorn distractions are so subtle the believer may be unwittingly contributing to the plan of Satan. Satan's operation is duplicity and deceit, and quite often we do things without realizing that Satan has influenced us through this duplicity. And so 7, and it says deceitfulness of riches in verse 22. The word deceive is the Greek arete. Prime my pump here. Will you prime? I guess we'll try this one. Yeah, there we go. Now this is the modus operandi of Satan. A-R-E-T-E, arete. And that is the word for deceit or deception. It means to give a false impression by appearance, statement, or influence. A false impression by means of appearance, statement, or influence. And that is the modus operandi of Satan. That is how you are distracted, and without doctrine, you don't even know it's happening. There are legitimate things in a person's life that you can easily justify as a good excuse not to do your duty as a member of the royal family. Now, point 8, the worries of this life are the obvious distractions of people, system, thought, and disaster testing. There's no way to miss those, and they are obvious, but they are distractions. And the deceitfulness of wealth refers to the subtlety of prosperity testing. Some people get in a very comfortable lifestyle, and they are distracted by the opportunities that come their way because of that. And these opportunities many times are very legitimate, like going down to the ballpark. But if they distract from your number one objective, therefore they have become part of the subtleties of the deceitfulness of wealth, or better stated, prosperity. 9, it should be understood both are thorns. One is obvious, the other is not so much so. 10, distractions choke off spiritual growth in much the same way weeds and thorny bushes choke off the health of a plant. If you don't provide the plant enough room to grow, it will be overtaken and overrun by the weeds. Now, I learned that the hard way. One time a fellow gave me a piece of land and told me that I could have it to plant vegetables on. I did that one time. I did it once and I was done with that, because I learned this principle right here. I've cleaned off that piece of ground and I've sowed those seeds and up they came. And I was so proud of that, and I was getting peas and I was getting okra, and there was even some corn there, potatoes. I forget all the things I'd planted. It was an unreasonable amount of food, though. You could have fed a small army with the food I had on this little piece of ground here. And before I knew it, there were more weeds than proper, what do you call it, food plants. I'm not the farmer, you see. The food plants were being overrun by the weed plants, and I had to go out there and weed it. Now, that's hard work. And I decided when that episode was over, I was done being a farmer. No more of that. And that is a way you can describe this particular distraction. These things will come up and choke off the good plants and will destroy them before they're done. And I didn't plant those. I don't know where they came from. But according to this passage here, the distractions come from an invisible source called Satan and his demonic emissaries. Now, of course, he's not involved, but he's got a large core of demons that take care of business. And the way they do it is with thought. There are actually no demons running around in your house and causing creaky noises. Where they occur is in the dissemination of information from the Cosmic Academy. That's where they are. And through the decades, through the centuries, through the millennia of human history, there have been implanted into the souls of men through demon possession or otherwise erroneous thoughts in the field of human good and evil. This has been captured by the old sin nature, and through duplicity and deceit, it's kept alive, up, well, and active, and we are deluded by these things. And if you don't have doctrine to identify it, you are going to be rendered a victim of this process. So these distractions are there, and quite often they're legitimate, but they're just being used in order to get you away from the objective. And so 11, the process is subtle, and by the way, very gradual. Therefore, it is insidious. So let's review for a moment. Number 1, negative volition prevents the unbeliever from even getting started. No germination in verse 4, and it's pointed out in verse 19 that this individual simply rejected the gospel at gospel hearing. There's a secondary application, by the way, to this parable and others in context, and that there is a believer concept here also, to where people are negative volition to the truth. Some of them won't even show up. I showed you last night how there are three areas of breakdown as far as negative volition is concerned for gap. If a person is saved but never shows up for Bible class, that's negative volition right here. They don't even show up to hear what the pastor has to say. So they never grow in grace and thus become emissaries of Satan, enemies of the cross. They'll go to heaven, but they never know how to run their lives because they do not have any biblical thought in order to make decisions and solve problems. Then after the Holy Spirit cycles taught doctrine through the human spirit and makes it perspicuous in the nous, under gnosis and academic understanding, the volition can say, no, I don't believe that. I do not believe that at all, and so you've got negative volition here and you never get a transfer. And then once you get doctrine in the cardia, you have cognizance of divine thought, and that is epinosis, but under pressure where application is required, you go back to old wheel tracks of wickedness, you go back to the paths of least resistance, you go back to those things you learned in Cosmos Diabolicus, and you make the old choices rather than the new choices which have been acquired through Bible study. And that is negative volition at stage three, and there's no application. Well, in the first incidence here, there is complete and total shutdown before gospel hearing. And there can be a complete and total shutdown by a person after salvation toward even going to Bible class and hearing the basics taught. Secondly, human viewpoint is the thought pattern of a believer with a withered soul. Now, this person does have germination, but no root system. There are no basics, no foundational thought like rebound, no foundational thought like the filling of the Holy Spirit and how you maintain it, using the two power options to grow in grace. These ideas are never metabolized, and so they stay confused. No root system, therefore easily distracted. Thirdly, lack of application under pressure indicates submission to distractions from Satan, the devil's world, and the sinful nature. And that's the rocky place, boys, that we've just noted. Now, the only manner in which the believer can consistently navigate through the exigencies of life is to be guided by maximum doctrine resident in the soul. And so we note Matthew 13:23, "And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. So the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is receptive soil. Not only is there germination, the man hears the word, that's nous, academic understanding, and it says here he understands it. That means transfer over to the cardia. He's got divine cognizance in his right lobe. This individual, therefore, also makes application under pressure. We see that because he produces fruit. Some are more efficient than others, dependent upon spiritual growth and volition. Some, therefore, have fruit 100-fold, some 60, some 30. And our Lord explains this verse back in Matthew 13:8, which reads, "And others fell on good soil and yielded a crop, some 100, some 60, some 30-fold. Now, first of all, good soil refers to the soul of the positive volition believer. His faith perception of the communicated message enabled the Holy Spirit to metabolize the doctrine into the stream of consciousness of his cardia. And we noted how he got the information and he understood it. And therefore, that means he voted, yeah, I understand it, and yes, I believe it. That was moved to the cardia, and he makes application from that inventory. Secondly, the believer expresses positive volition when he uses this doctrine under pressure by applying it to his daily life. Now, that's the mission for the believer, to acquire the information, but to do so with the intent of utilizing it as problem-solving devices, decision-making techniques, and for future spiritual growth. You have to call upon this inventory as you come to Bible class in order to build doctrine on doctrine. So concentration is required using the doctrine you already know. When problems emerge, as they inevitably do in your daily life, you have to call on this doctrine and then from wisdom, and that develops gradually as well, from biblical wisdom and the stream of consciousness, then you choose the right doctrine at the right time, at the right place, and you make application. All of these things go on constantly, and this is the mission that you seek to accomplish. Eventually, if you stay with it, you arrive at Mount Pleroma, and there you are very efficient at executing the plan of God in this dispensation. And so we have this application of doctrine to life and circumstances. It occurs as thought, decision, and action. The production is divine good, or as it is referred to in this parable, it is fruit. And note what fruit can be. Fruit can be, divine good production, can be thinking. You can be thinking accurately, and that is fruit. You can make good decisions from a position of strength. That's divine good production. The visible things that you see when you become actively involved in cosmos diabolicus, in assisting other people, in doing things that are visible to others, that's application in the confines of the devil's world. That's what people see on occasion and unfortunately decide that that is the only legitimate works that a Christian can be involved in. The visible things that others may observe, and I'm telling you that that's only one third of the program. Thinking the mind of Christ is the production of divine good. And only through accurate thought can accurate decisions be made. And only from accurate decisions can divine good works be accomplished. Therefore, it's a threefold process. So the issue in the angelic conflict hinges around personal volition. Will the believer, from his own motivation, choose to execute the plan of God, or will he choose to execute the plan of Satan? That is a decision we all make every day. Whenever we sin and get out of fellowship, we've now become potential emissaries of Satan. And we can stay out of fellowship by refusing to use the recovery technique. And the longer we stay out, the more efficient we become as enemies of the cross. So therefore, this challenge is made possible in your life every day if you decide to wake up and leave the house. 5. Every Spirit-filled choice for God's plan produces fruit. Every Spirit-filled choice is fruit. It's divine good. That is production. Every choice you make for Satan's plan produces human good and evil. 6. Too often, Christians misunderstand this concept. Production of fruit is constantly being described as helping one's fellow man. We are helping our fellow men so much in this country that we've run up a bill of about $1 trillion a year doing it. And we look on it as the only category of production in the field of fruit bearing, and it is not, although it certainly is important for us to do that kind of thing on an individual basis, as we're led by the Holy Spirit and motivated by doctrine. But that's not the be-all and the end-all of the Christian way of life. Your active, visible production isn't any better than the decisions you make based on the thoughts you have placed there under the power of the Holy Spirit and reference from the Word of God. If your production, visible production, comes from some motivation other than Bible doctrine and the filling of the Holy Spirit, then you're involved in human good, although it may look very fine and nice to others around you. Now, what is an obvious and easy example of this? I have known quite a number of Mormons in my time. These people are very patriotic. These people are very well organized in their family life. They are very clean and orderly people. They have respect for authority, apparently, at least for what we would call the laws of divine establishment. These are people who can be good neighbors. They are usually clean speaking. You know, no foul mouth kind of conversation do they get become involved in. So they make ideal citizens for a client nation. And therefore, we look at their obvious works and say they must be believers in Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you, they are tares They are not. They are emissaries of Satan, and they look good doing it. And they therefore go out in pairs, seeking to delude you into coming into their lair. And they will bring you in and make a very good citizen out of you. And you can be a good citizen, and you can support all of the establishment principles, and you can have a nice wife and some real clean, neat, well-dressed children that grow up to be good citizens. But when all of you die, when all of you die, you're going to be face to face with the fires of the lake of fire. And that is unfortunate, but that's the case, and it's the point of the kingdom of heaven, which we're noting. The kingdom of heaven is made up of believers and unbelievers, wheat and tares, and only Jesus Christ knows the difference, and He says, leave it all alone until the harvest. And the harvest is the second advent. So therefore, there are those out there who look good, but are enemies. And it's not our place to determine and decide who these people are or seek to uproot them, as it was once suggested in the context here. It's not our job to run them off or to identify them or in any way to dissuade them from their objective other than by presenting the gospel. We're to leave them alone. They are tares because we have the wisdom to discern it. But some of them may actually be believers. Who knows? It's for Christ to determine, and the angels will ultimately sort it all out. So certainly, benevolence, compassion, and service are expressions of divine good, but this limits the impact of Christian experience to nothing more diversified than non-profit service organizations or professional efforts toward helping those one is motivated to or able to even assist. Now, any application of doctrine, be it the resolution of a problem, a personal problem, a choice which broadens future options, or simply a pro-Semitic attitude toward the Jews, all of that would be a way to describe the production of divine good. Any application of doctrine, be it the resolution of a personal problem using doctrine. No one knows about this but you. You have a personal problem, and you use doctrine to resolve it. That's divine good. That's what God wants you to do. Run your life first. Learn how to do that. With doctrine, of course. You can make a choice which broadens your future options. That is a decision made from a position of strength. That's divine good. It's rewardable. Having a pro-Semitic attitude toward the Jew, that sustains this client nation. I guarantee you this without fear of contradiction. If this nation goes anti-Semitic, we've had it. God won't put up with that, never has and never will. And I was anti-Semitic at one time, back years and years ago. I had no reason to be, I just was. And I'm not here gloating about it, I'm just using this as an example. I was anti-Semitic. And I was anti-Semitic and would be anti-Semitic to this day had I not gotten in front of me biblical concepts that showed me I was wrong. And then it was metanoeo, which is me saying to myself, I'm wrong about that. Now what I need to do to correct this? A, confession alone to God alone. B, change your way of thinking. And I did. And I'm very supportive of the Jews personally today. I say that as an example. And I'm supposed to go out telling, you know, what you think and do. It's my business, not yours. What you think and do is your business, not mine. But the illustration is, I was A and now I'm B. What's the change agent? Bible doctrine. And that is a process that goes on throughout our lives as we continue to avail ourselves to divine thought. We cannot change the way we think unless it's done under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, transferring Bible doctrine from the noose to the cardia. There's no other way to do this. And then you have to have the courage to apply. All divine good is rewardable in both time and in eternity under the principle of escrow blessings. There is no equality in life. There is no equality in heaven. Some advance to spiritual maturity more quickly than others, and then maintain their position. Some don't grow as fast, some go into reversionism, some do the rock and roll. But consequently, some produce 100, some 60, and some a 30-fold harvest. Paragraph D, conclusions from the parable of sowing soil, point 1. Jesus is now changing the target of His teaching away from the Jewish nation over to those few who express positive volition to His message. Now the Gentiles are involved. And we're going to see that emerge in these parables. Secondly, the nation Israel has been offered the kingdom of the Messiah, and they have rejected it. The king now begins the process of postponing the kingdom. That's the millennial reign, as he starts to recruit membership into a royal family of spiritual aristocrats. I am happy to point out to you this evening that you are royalty and you are aristocrats. And aristocrats have a code of conduct, and they are to act the part. You are to assume yourself to be an aristocrat. You're no longer hoi polloi, and you have an honor code. And that honor code requires of you certain things as far as your deportment, as far as your conduct is concerned, and certainly your thought process. And all of that is developed through an inculcation of biblical truth. Now, those who are positive are given the power to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. You have the power to understand these things. And the major mystery that we understand are the mysteries of the church age, and we are a part of that spiritual life. And that spiritual life involves quite a number of things we've mentioned: the two power options, the three spiritual skills, the 10 problem-solving devices, and the three stages of the sophisticated spiritual life. And you know all of these things, and that's the mystery for your dispensation. And once you learn that and it becomes something other than a chart, then you're able to execute to maximum efficiency the spiritual life of your dispensation. But if it's just a chart, then there is no reality. You have only understanding right here in the news. And you've got to transfer it to the cardia so you don't need the chart. So Bible class becomes imperative. Point four. Those who understand will form a new following that will become known as the royal family of God or the universal church. And the Lord is introducing in parabolic form the first little nuances about this mystery dispensation called the church. And these parables give those who are positive, those who are believers, who are receptive to the teaching, they're getting the seed plot of a new dispensation that really won't come into view until the divine revelation that pulls it all together called the New Testament epistles. Point five. Since salvation is open to whoever believes in Him, and we have no idea who will respond and who will not, then we are to consider all people as potential targets of the gospel message. This refutes high Calvinism. I haven't yet figured out precisely what these people believe. But to me, it seems like it's something like this. God picked out in eternity past a select few, a predetermined few that He intended to save once He created the human race. And then once He created the human race, somehow, some way, someday, those few are going to accept Christ as Savior, as if they're programmed to do so, and the rest are reprobate. They're born to go to hell. And I don't get that. Where's grace involved in this? And I have read on this. I've tried my best to find the logic to it, and I'm just not smart enough to get it. But this I do understand. I understand unlimited atonement, for God in eternity past was smart enough through omniscience to know who would use their free will to respond to the gospel when presented. He would know who those people would be, although He would not influence those choices. And in time, as history moves on, as is programmed in the divine decrees, without any interference with human free will, these people arrive at that moment in time where the gospel is presented and they say, "Yes, I believe that." Those people become the elect, the royal family, and the spiritual sophisticates. That, I understand, that is unlimited atonement. Whosoever believes in Him, therefore, means everyone has a shot through the utilization of their free will response to the gospel message. Six, those who respond become trichotomous. See, they wind up with the human spirit. And if you don't have a human spirit, you cannot learn the Word of God. They process all the information through the grace apparatus for perception. They possess assets to understand divine truth. You now have assets where you can process divine thought. The unique assets of the church age were not available at first to our Lord's disciples, but once the dispensation began, they each received their imputations. That's Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2, they got the whole nine yards. All 40 things came flooding down in a moment of time, imputed by the Holy Spirit. Now the church age is up and operational. And when they go downstairs, they're functioning on the church age assets. And one of which, by the way, at the time, was the gift of speaking in languages. And they evangelized their fellow Jews who were in town for the Passover. For the Feast of Pentecost. And they were there, and they came from all of the various reaches of the known world of that day, and they spoke the languages of the area from which they came. Because Alexander the Great primarily had dispersed them out, and he realized their genius and incorporated them into the administration of his various domains. And therefore they learned the language of their locale. When they came into Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost, that is when they were evangelized in their own tongue. And that was a church age operation pre-canon. And so they had the assets, but they didn't really bring it all together until Paul and other writers got church age mystery doctrine down in print, and they began to put it all together. So it was a growth process even for the apostles and the disciples. 7, by means of the grace apparatus for perception, these disciples were able to accumulate the mystery doctrines of the church age through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. And beginning on the day of Pentecost, they had the power of the Spirit to begin to put together the mysteries of this dispensation. There's a spiritual life for it. You know it. We have to add the necessary information to it called Bible doctrine so that all of these things fit together like a tapestry. There's a lady in my hometown who is, she must be 100 by now. Has to be 100. But out at the museum, they have this old weaving device. What do you... Thank you. A spinning wheel. And it's where you make tapestry. She makes this tapestry. And threads. That's not the word. Yeah, but you don't call it threads. You call it something else. The threads. I'm calling it threads. Come in from one side. And threads come in from the top. And they interlock all the way through there so that when you get through, if you choose to draw a picture, you can do that. And the whole thing is this beautiful picture in thread, in cords of various colors. And the whole thing is one thing made up of many one things. And so you have these threads coming in from the side, threads coming in from the top, and you make this tapestry. And if you pull a thread out of there, you've damaged it to that degree. Pull another thread out, you've damaged it to that degree. Pull 50, 100, 1,000 threads out of there, and you can't hardly tell what you're looking at. And therefore, it all adds together to make one thing, this tapestry. And that's the Christian way of life. And every time you come to a Bible class, you're adding a thread. You're adding a thread. You're adding a thread. And when you get done, you see the whole picture. You know what God's plan is for your life. You understand your personal sense of destiny. You know what your duty is under your spiritual gift. All of these things begin to draw a picture and you begin to understand the plan of God and you execute it. This is what these original disciples began to piece together once they had the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Point 8. Over the course of the church age, untold numbers of unbelievers have acquired academic understanding of Christian principles but did not have the assets to metabolize it. Over the course of the church age, untold numbers of unbelievers have acquired academic understanding of Christian principles but they didn't have the assets required to metabolize it. Therefore, they think they understand Christian modus operandi as unbelievers, but they do not. And let me tell you a group of people who don't get it. Reporters, news people. When they interview somebody, a pastor or an evangelist, and they ask them a question, and the evangelist or pastor will give them a crystal clear answer, and they sit there and completely muck it up. They have no idea what they've just heard. And so what do? They feed into what the man says, what they believe they understand about Christianity. And it's a mess. So don't give interviews. If anybody says, I want to interview about your religious life, just say, I don't have one. You're a reporter? Yes, I don't have that. There's no need talking to them. Talk to the wall. Where I have Bible class, we meet in a gymnasium, and for some reason, I don't know why, they have these little silhouettes of little people, little children around the walls. And I guess they're in different stances in sporting activities, I guess. But here are these little images around the wall. And I'm telling you, those little people, those little shadow people, will understand what you have to say as well as that reporter would understand it. Consequently, point 9. As unbelievers, they are incapable of making any proper use of the information they think they understand, but which they do not. They have no clue. 10. To them, Christianity is adherence to a moral code which requires the performance of certain rituals designed to impress God. A moral code. Now, we're all to be moral. I mean, the unbeliever is to be moral. Does the unbeliever somehow get to check out on the Ten Commandments, the establishment part of it at least? Does the unbeliever get to commit murder, commit adultery, steal, lie, cheat, do the hoochie-coo? Do they get to do this with impunity? No, they're to be moral too. The Ten Commandments and the law in general is designed to make us moral. But that's not salvation. That's not faith alone in Christ alone. We have to do more. We have to be moral. We should be that at the moment we're saved. Many aren't, but we should be. But after salvation, where do you go? You begin to acquire the thinking of God, and that puts you up on a higher level, a higher plane with greater responsibilities. To whom much is given, much is required. And so, 11, they perform, these unbelievers, perform these morality plays without ever having believed in Jesus Christ for salvation. I'm telling you, Client Nation America is becoming as bad in its legalism as Baptist churches. Now, you can't go in a Baptist church and smoke or drink or do the hoochie-coo. And they've outlawed smoking and drinking. I guess hoochie-coo comes next. The whole country says you can't smoke a cigarette. They'll throw you out of a school. They'll besmirch your name if you light up a cigarette. If you're caught drinking anywhere out somewhere, having a beer at a bar, and they find you doing it, they will put you in jail. Don't you come near a car. We'll arrest you and we'll run you as far as we can run you away from here. You get the point? Now, I'm not recommending smoking and drinking. I'm just telling you that the Baptists have been doing this for 2 centuries here. It's not done in a Baptist church. Now it's not done in Client Nation America. You can't drink, you can't smoke, and I'm think dancing's next. But of course, if you want to just go somewhere and just rape somebody, that's okay. If you just want to pillage a city, that's fine. You know, there must be something mentally wrong here. We'll give you therapy. 12. As a result, many churches are jam full of heathen. Many churches are jam full of heathen who meticulously obey the legalistic standards of modern Christianity, but without the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Consequently, the enemy has infiltrated the ranks. That's not uncommon. That's the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven recognizes the fact the enemy is in the ranks. Believers worship alongside unbelievers. And the doctrines of demons are insidiously interwoven into the church's message. There are whole denominations. In fact, I won't call the name, but there's a whole denomination having a shindig over the Sheraton where Joe Henry and I are staying. And I would be willing to bet the demon's in there with them. Point 13. Some accept the gospel message through grace didactics, while others reject the gospel through strong delusion of cosmic didactics. You accept the message, grace didactics. Somebody communicated the gospel and you understood it and you believed it. Well, how about those who reject the gospel? Why did they do that? Why did they say no? Because they are under strong delusion, because they're under concepts and ideas that they presently possess when they hear the gospel that tells them, no, that's wrong, I don't believe that. And that's from cosmic didactics. Somebody taught them these things. 14. Some believers grow in grace through grace didactics, while others reject the teachings of the Word of God through strong delusion of cosmic didactics. Believers believe the lie under strong delusion. Satan's demons somehow are able to communicate the lie behind rhetorical veils in order to promote the hidden agenda. And the hidden agenda is to confuse you into accepting the lie. And there are many subtle lies out there today that believers latch on to and believe it's right out of the mind of God, and it is not. It is a delusion. Those who grow in grace can eventually discern the identity of some of the infiltrators, but not all, and so the final assorting must be left to the Lord. Therefore, paragraph E, the parable of the tares and the wheat, Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30. Point one. The harvest the Lord speaks of in the parable of sowing soils has to do with divine good production of the believer who grows in grace and executes the plan of God for his life. That's the guy where the seed fell on good soil. And there's a harvest. Secondly, the execution of the Christian way of life is due to sowing the seed of doctrine. That's the execution of the Christian way of life. You sow the seed of doctrine. You're positive to that, there will be a harvest. However, the great deceiver is actually seeking to destroy the power of the Word. His demonic forces go to great lengths to neutralize believers, and that places us up on the front lines of the invisible war. I'm telling you, the artillery is thought. And if you don't have an arsenal, if you don't have any ordnance, I think they call it now, no spiritual ordnance, you can't fire anything. You don't have anything to defend yourself against the fiery darts of Satan. Therefore, you lose, although saved. However, three, the great deceiver is actively seeking to destroy the power of the Word. His demonic forces go to great lengths to neutralize believers. Four, Satan's most successful method throughout the long history of the angelic conflict has been the sowing of the lie alongside truth. The sowing of the lie alongside truth. He'll tell as much truth as he can possibly tell in order to lure you in. But the important concepts are going to be distorted as the whole package is presented. Point five. The evangelist and the pastor sow the seeds of truth. At least they're supposed to. Emissaries of Satan come along behind them and sow the seeds of the lie. Six. The result is that there are two kinds of people in the world. Number one, the good seed, who carry the word of truth in their souls, and two, the tares, who are the enemy of truth, although appearing to support it. Don't forget that. They're the enemy of truth, although they appear to support it. Now, I'm picking on the Mormons because they make themselves such good examples. I'm not really opposed to the Mormons. They're certainly free to believe what they believe. I'm not suggesting we shut down their churches or keep them off the streets and then little nice, neat, white shirts. I'm not suggesting any of that. All I'm suggesting to you is that they are perfect examples of tares. That's all I'm saying. They're easy examples because once you talk to them, you learn that they're not believers. They don't accept the deity of Jesus Christ. They do not believe in His undiminished deity concept. And so once you reveal that idea to them, they start pouting. So I invite them into my house and listen to what they have to say. And then when they get done, then I evangelize them. I give them the gospel. Always try to be extremely courteous as I can be. But when it looks like they're not accepting the message and it's really time for me to get back to what I do and they won't leave, then I am able to force them out of the house within a period of about 2 to 3 minutes by saying the following. What do you think of the fact that Jesus Christ is both undiminished deity and true humanity in one person? Well, it's like watching a thermometer rise. The red, just veins come out. Red, all the way up to here. And then they start cutting their eye toward the door. How do I get out of here? And so they believe that as Jesus once was, we now are. as Jesus now is, we may become. And I'm telling you that as a works program that they assert Jesus Christ was involved with. At one time, Jesus Christ was just a human being just like us. But because of being a great guy, He worked Himself up to a level of deity, but not full deity. And He therefore has made this advance because of the great guy concept. Now, as He now is, we may become through works, being a nice guy, saluting the flag, all of the rest of it. And they are nice people, but I am sorry to report they are unbelievers. They're not saved. They will go to the lake of fire when they die if they don't accept Christ as Savior before then. And on top of all of that, they're a perfect example for tares in our passage. By the way, they have free will, so don't fail to continue to evangelize them. Consequently, our Lord warns the multitude of this reality through the parable of the tares and the wheat. Matthew 13:24. He, Jesus, presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in the field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also." Point one. The Lord continues His technique of teaching in code. This parable reveals that the world is sown with a good seed of believers, that is, divine good production. There is divine good production in the devil's world. It can be accomplished by believers only. That's wheat. Wheat will ultimately bear fruit. But during the kingdom, many imposters, imitators, and charlatans will seek to counterfeit the plan of God. Counterfeit it. They will imitate as much of it as possible. They will take a Christian vocabulary, but write their own dictionary. So they are charlatans, they are imitators, and they are imposters. And they counterfeit the plan of God. Secondly, again we find Christ as the sower. The world, with emphasis on the human race, is the field. And the good seed are believers who seek to execute the plan of God. The tares are satanic emissaries who seek through deception to promote the doctrines of demons so as to discredit the true production of the believer. They seek to discredit the true production of the believer. Today, because Christianity is too much in the news, they've learned a lot of the mystery doctrines that they don't understand. And therefore, Christians become under a great deal of pressure because they are expressing things that do not need to be discussed outside the local church. You're throwing pearls before swine. And they don't understand it, and they'll probably just eat the pearls and then spit them back at you. We don't need to be telling people these things. It's not their business and they don't understand it. Death penalty is a good example over there in Texas. We went to Texas today. There's a big deal about the death penalty over there. How can you support the death penalty but be against partial birth abortions? How do you rationalize that, they say? Well, it's very simply. One is murder of an innocent. And the other is the murder of someone who has taken the life of another and therefore has been deemed guilty through our system of jurisprudence. That's why. There is an innocent party and then there is a culprit involved. There's a big difference between the two. Now, I'll tell you what I believe to be true because I've talked to doctors about this. There's one in the room here and I'll see what his opinion is later. But I'm telling you, I have asked doctors about this partial birth abortion business, if there is any circumstance in medical science that would dictate having a child come out of the birth canal down to its skull and then halting the delivery at that point, inserting a shunt into the skull and sucking the brain out into a container. I've asked if there's a necessary process in medicine that would dictate this to occur. And to a man, and the top gynecologist in St. Louis was interviewed. Through a friend of mine, you know, Dana, her husband, Weldon, is a pathologist. He did the research for me. The answer was no.
Follow-up question. Has there ever been an occasion for you to perform such a process? And he said, I would not even consider that. That is murder. I'm not talking abortion here. Your opinions may vary on that. But partial birth abortion is not partial birth, nor is it abortion. It is murder. And I am opposed to that. I am not opposed, however, to the prevailing opinion in Texas that those who murder or rape, those who rape women should be executed. Those who murder people should be executed. There are reasons for this. We have to maintain order and we have to respect the life of innocent people. And we have to protect that. And we're not doing it as a nation. And the churches come out and they say, well, we're going to quote Old Testament things to justify this. Leave the government alone. We live in a degenerate period and nobody wants to hear anybody quote the Bible out there. We are not going to win that debate. What we have to do is grow in grace inside the privacy of our local churches. We have to become that invisible impact that Jesus Christ uses to control this thing. It is out of our hands. We stay in here and we learn the Word of God. And God will take care of details. We can't do it because we cannot influence the government in our society. And I can show you passages in Revelation, by the way, and we'll get to some of them before we're done, where you have religion seeking to influence government and government wins every time. Every time. Why? Because Satan is the one who is in control of this planet. Not God. He's turned it over to Lucifer at the fall in Eden. And it will remain that way until the second advent of Jesus Christ. We're aliens here. We are not wanted. We're out of place when we go out there and try and run the show. We stay here. We stay quiet. We grow in grace and we have impact because Jesus Christ takes care of it. And we are disarmed. The only offensive weapon we have is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So three. A tare is a plant, also called a bearded darnel, which still grows in the Middle East. It looks exactly like wheat until they both come into ear. I like that terminology. Until they both come into ear. Farmer might understand that. They can each be identified, however, without a problem. And as we kick off the second session, I'm going to quote one of Dr. Schofield's footnotes under this very verse that is very instructive about wheat and about tares. And we'll note that from the Schofield Reference Bible when we come back for the second session. It's 8 o'clock exactly, and that'll put us back here at 20 minutes after the hour.